If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to 1 Chronicles? And as I mentioned, we're going to try to go through the first 10 chapters. I think we could make it because I'm not going to be reading every name here. I don't think we need to read every name, but we do need to understand why. And you find that this is a repetition of the genealogy here. And it's leading this genealogy up to and through Jesus Christ. And you find that in the New Testament. But you find in the book of 1 Chronicles that the author of 1 Chronicles is Ezra. Many believe Ezra. Some will try to make Ezra not the author, but Ezra, actually, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah were one book at one time, and then in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, they divided it into four books, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Good scholars look at Ezra as being the writer, and he probably wrote it around 400 to maybe 350 BC. And it's a retelling of what we find in 1st and 2nd Kings, and yet at the same time, there's more information in Chronicles than you do find in Kings or even in Samuel. But you don't find the Northern Kingdom here. Every king in the Northern Kingdom was evil. And what we're looking at is we're looking at a spiritual highlight of the nation of Israel, and we're looking at not so much at the negative, but we're looking at after God's own heart. And so much of this Chronicles, we're finding that that God is dealing with those things that highlight the good points of the different individuals that he will be talking about. Now, one of the things, for the reason that there's a retelling here, whenever God repeats himself, we need to take heed that that's important. This is very important. So even though you might have it in an earlier portion of Scripture, here he retells it again. And so it's really, for us, a wake-up call to pay attention to this. And especially for a person, maybe they've been away from the Lord, maybe they backslid, maybe they blew it. And so often when a person leaves the Lord and they feel as though they've really messed up and they've really brought shame to the name of the Lord, they feel like they can't come back. They feel as though it's hopeless. And you find a lot of people, although they might want to come back, they feel like they can't come back because of how bad they've messed up, and people will not accept them, and maybe even God won't accept them. You have to realize that this genealogy, we're going to come up to the point of the Babylonian captivity. Because of the sins of the people, they go into the Babylonian captivity. But then you find in the next verse, in chapter 9, verse 2, you find them coming back into the land. And so what God is saying, that his love has not been diminished for them, even though they have strayed from him, his love is everlasting, and he wants to bring them back into full fellowship. And the promises that he has for them, those promises are good, because they come in back into the land, and they now regain and they live in that territory that was given to them when they divided the Canaan land. And so I think it's so pertinent for us, especially those that maybe they feel like God's turned his back on them, and that maybe they've the grace that God has extended to them, they've used it up, and so they dare not come back to him. And that is never, ever true. And so that's one of the things that we see here in the book of Chronicles. And the repetition, important. I mean, you look at the four Gospels, and it deals with many of the stories and many of the Scriptures in the same way, looking at a different angle of that in those four Gospels. And so, important, and that's what we see. So in chapters 1 to 9 here, in 1 Chronicles, you have the genealogy, and it's pointing toward and it's leading up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you find that in here you have the prophets, you have the names of different individuals. You also find the callings of different people, like the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic line, Aaron being from the tribe of Levi, and then his sons, and those that go into ministry. So not only prophecy of the messianic line, but the callings of individuals, of the priesthood. And it starts with Adam. It starts with Adam, and then there are 10 names that are given, and you can find these same 10 names in Genesis chapter 5. And so notice Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and then it goes on. But let's pause right there, because these are the same names, as we mentioned, in Genesis 5. Now, the meanings of the names are very significant. Adam, the meaning of his name is man. Seth, his name means appointed. Enosh, his name means subject to death. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalalel, from the presence of God. Jared, one comes down. Enoch, dedicated. Methuselah, dying, he shall send. Lamech, to the poor, brought very low. And Noah, comfort or rest. The interesting thing is, in these 10 names, when you put the meanings together in a sentence, you find, reading them together, it's a foreshadowing of the gospel. So even the Lord in the beginning, he's foreshadowing, he's pointing toward the gospel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming. Because when we read this together, listen up, it is man appointed, subject to death, sorrowful from the presence of God. One comes down, dedicated, dying. He shall send to the poor, brought very low, comfort or rest. Notice the indication of the gospel right here, that foreshadowing of the gospel. Well, it goes through the genealogies, and in verse 5, you have the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but in verse 5, the sons of Japheth. Now, remember when they touched down in Mount Ararat, population was spread abroad. And so here with Japheth, you've got the Europeans in northern Asia, those people groups. And so you have his genealogy. Then in verse 8, you have Ham. It names his genealogy, and that is the African nations and Far Eastern nations. Then in verse 17, it lays out the genealogy there. And with Shem, it's the Persians, the Jews, the Arabs. And then in verse 19, notice, one of the sons of Shem is Eber. Well, Eber is where we get the word Hebrews. Hebrews, named after this descendant of Shem. We have the Semites, or we might say, and you see it around now, anti-Semitic. Well, that comes from the term the Shemites, or the Jews. Anti-Semitic, they attach the Jews to it, but it's all those that are of the Eastern persuasion there. But they usually label the Jews with that. These are the descendants of Shem. And then you find Eber's son, Peleg. Notice in verse 19 again, Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, the earth was divided. Two ideas there. It could be that he was around. Remember in the Tower of Babel when the Lord was conferring with himself and said they're going to become, there will be nothing that they cannot do. We'll come down and confound the languages and spread them out, divide them. And so at that time, there was a great dispersion at the Tower of Babel. It could be talking about that. He was there. Peleg was there for that. Or there's another idea maybe as the geological phenomenon, this whole idea of the continental drift, where the continents, when you look at them, they look like puzzle pieces. And so it looks like South America and Africa would have at one time gone together, or Europe and America would have one time gone together, and then there was a continental drift. That's a possibility. You can find in Henry Morris's The Genesis Flood, it's interesting, he goes into that and talks about that. But then you come down to verse 27, and notice Abram, that is Abraham. Abram was the name given to him, and it means exalted father. But when God said, you are going to have many that come from your seed, pointing toward Messiah, and he renamed him Abraham, or father of a multitude. And so now here, this genealogy, it narrows to specific families. You see, all were born under Adam, and all sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because all sin. But now, here, we're seeing Abraham. It's narrowing it down. Now, all those born of faith are of the faith of Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here, all sin, yes, but now we're going down the track of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, leading up to the Messiah. Well, you find in verse 28, you have Isaac and Ishmael, his sons. For the Jews, genealogy of the Jews, and Ishmael, genealogy of the Arabs. You find in verse 32, you find Keturah. And from that line, you have Midian, or the Midianites. It says a concubine of Abraham, but basically in Genesis 25:1, it says it was his wife after Sarah died. So maybe it says concubine because it acknowledged Sarah the wife, and then it didn't necessarily acknowledge Keturah after she died and he married again. And then you have Isaac in verse 34, and his sons are Esau and Israel. Notice Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob was heel catcher, or one who trips up others to get ahead. He was kind of a sleazy guy then. But then God changed his name to Israel. And Israel is prince with God. As Jacob began to change and his whole character changed, and God changed his name. And Esau, his sons are identified in verse 35 as the Edomites, and you go all the way to verse 43, and you find that the Edomites had a dynasty. They had kings there in the land, verse 43. Now, Israel hadn't conquered or been in that place yet, but there were kings. And this influenced the Israel. It influenced the Jews, because when they conquered the land, instead of having a theocracy where God is ruling over them through judges and through their priesthood, they wanted a king like the other nations. Apparently, they admired this dynasty of the Edomites and the kings of the other nations, and so they wanted that, and they coveted a king. And remember, God gave in to them and gave them Saul. Well, we go on in chapter 2. You have the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 2, and it names those. And you have Judah in verse 3, and it's interesting. It names this one son, that was the firstborn, but he was wicked, and God killed him. Well, that second son was wicked as well, and God killed him as well. But then the third one, Shelah, he was an okay guy. But then you go on down to verse 7, and you have Achar, or Achan. Now, I'm just bringing up some of these because they're familiar to you. You could do a deeper study of this, and that might be worthwhile to do that. You know, if you're really diligent in doing that, it could be really exciting. But it would take us weeks and months if we really did that. So I'm just highlighting some of these. Achan, notice he was a troubler of Israel, verse 7 says. Why? Well, when they went into the land to conquer, that first city was Jericho. And all the treasure of Jericho was under the ban. In other words, that was to be given to God. But Achan got greedy. He took some of the treasure, hid it in his tent. And you find that when they went into Ai, they were defeated at first. And then when Joshua discovered the reason that there was sin in the camp, it was Achan. He was a troubler of Israel. And so he was put to death for that. And then you come down to verse 11, Boaz. What a wonderful man Boaz was. Remember Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess, here marries Boaz. Beautiful story in the book of Ruth. And the sons they have, Obed. And then you find Jesse here. And Jesse is the father of David, verse 15. And one of the things that troubles a lot of people, because it says here that David was the seventh son of Jesse. But we know from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 that there were eight sons of Jesse. And David was the youngest. What's the deal? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No, I don't think so at all. Likely what we're finding here is when this was written way after the fact, is one of those sons of Jesse probably died at a younger age. And so because he wasn't really significant in putting in this genealogy, he was just left out. And so David would have taken the place of that seventh son. You find that there are a lot of names that are not in this genealogy, but only those that the Lord wanted there. And I'm sure here, this little controversy, just to test the hearts of people. Oh, I find a flaw in the Bible I'm not going to believe. I think God could just do that to test our hearts. But then notice, David has sisters, three. He has sisters here in verse 16, and they have three sons in verse 16. And if you notice the names of these sons, Abishai, Joab, and Ashiel, these became David's commanders. They were his nephews. And they became his commanders, his generals. And then also in verse 17, you have this man, Amasa, who was also a nephew, but he joined Absalom. Absalom, one of David's sons that rebelled. And so Amasa went along with him. Well, you find in chapter 3, this is David's personal genealogy. And when you tallied up, David had 19 sons. And each one of them, when you look at his sons, all 19, it's like a checkerboard. Some are dark, some are a little brighter. Solomon was probably the brightest, the best. I mean, he basically was took the kingdom after David, and we deal with him as well in Chronicles. And yet you wonder, well, why David, being a good man, why would he have bad kids or bad sons? A man after God's own heart and having bad sons. Well, we have no guarantee. We can train up our child in the way they should go. The Bible says when they're old, they'll not depart from it. It doesn't say how old. Sometimes they come back to the Lord when the parent dies or is dead, but we don't know. But you see, sometimes, no matter what you do, you find that even in the southern kingdom, these good kings have bad sons. But sometimes it could be neglect. It could be neglect. David, so concerned about tending the flock of God in his duties as a king, he neglected his flock at home. And lots of times, parents are guilty of that. They're so involved in other things that they're not involved with their kids. They kind of let the world, you know, train up their kids. They kind of let their peers, you know, kind of lead them and direct them in the ways that the peers are going. I mean, you've heard it before, PK kids or pastor's kids. Sometimes they can, bring the most difficulty to the parents, but we see this with David. But one of the things you see with David's sons in verse 5, you see Nathan there, chapter 3, verse 5, and you see Solomon. Nathan, he is in the genealogy of the Messiah, and you find him in the Gospel of Luke. And Nathan is traced through the bloodline right down to Mary. Remember, Jesus is the Son of Man, or he's all man. But then through Solomon, Solomon traces the royal line through Matthew. He was not born of Joseph. You see, it was of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the God-man. But here you have the two sons that are traced through David, Nathan, the bloodline, Mary, through Luke, and from David to Solomon, the royal line, through Matthew. Then in chapter 4, here we have Judah. Chapter 4, the Judah, which is really, again, narrowing it down, the tribe of Judah is really the tribe through which Messiah would come. And then in verse 9, in one of his descendants, interesting fellow by the name of Jabez. In fact, I forgot who the author was, but they wrote a book on the blessings of Jabez. They sold millions of copies, and it was a blessing for the fellow that wrote it. You know, he probably got some great revenue from it, but it's all you have to do is read the Bible. You don't have to read somebody's book and just meditate and see what God brings to you. But notice Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my borders, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. Here, this man was blessed of the Lord more than his brothers, more than the other sons, but he was a blessing. He was honorable, the Bible says. In fact, there's a city, and you find it in the scripture, named after Jabez. And really, the idea of that city is there's wisdom, there's instruction, there's something about that city that is, you know, maybe above other cities, just like him, Jabez, above his brothers. But notice Jabez, his name means sorrowful, because his mother bore him in pain. Now, we don't exactly know what that pain was. A lot of people will speculate it on it, why it was, but I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate on it. But one thing we can glean from it, something spiritual, is he had difficult beginnings. Here is a man that had difficult beginnings. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've had a difficult past, difficult beginnings. That doesn't have to keep you in that place, like Jabez. It certainly didn't keep him in that place. And what changed? It's the same thing that'll change for you. Notice what changed in verse 10, that he called upon God. He was, first of all, a man of prayer. And when you take that life that might be in pain, it might be in sorrow, and you turn that toward the Lord in prayer, powerful things are going to happen. Not only was he a man of prayer, you should be a man, a woman of prayer, but notice he was also greedy for blessings. He said, "Lord, bless me. Bless me indeed." I don't think that's wrong, being greedy for God's blessings. I want God's blessings upon me. And don't say that you're too humble. "Oh, no, 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 I don't want God's blessings. I'll just take the meager crust of the bread." No, that's not what God would want of you. We need to be greedy for blessings. And notice the third thing about him. He said, "Enlarge my borders." In other words, he was a visionary. He had vision for his life. He wasn't content to stay in that sorrowful position, that sorrowful place, but he had vision, visionary, and expand my borders. God, do more for me than I can even imagine, God. And then there's a fourth thing. He said that keep me after... enlarge my borders. Then he said that thy hand may be with me. Thy hand be with me. The fourth thing is he would be led by God. God's hand be upon him. So notice a man of prayer, greedy for blessings, a visionary, enlarge my borders, and Lord, let your hand be upon me. God, you lead me in these things. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And also there's a fifth thing that he says, keep me. Keep me from harm that it may not pain me. Isn't that the model prayer that Jesus gave us? Remember when he said, and pray, lead me not into temptation? That's basically what Jabez is praying. Lord, keep me from my own ways. Don't let me go my own ways that is going to lead me into temptation, that's going to lead me downward, God, but you keep me. And what a blessing that he had, and God answered that prayer. And I think that could be true for all of us. Well, it goes on and it talks about this man Simeon, verse 24, and then it gives his genealogy. And I think that's interesting because you go verse 24 to Simeon, and then in verse 38, as it continues on, he was increased greatly. Notice that his father's houses increased greatly. And then in verse 39 to 43, and they went to the entrance of Gedor, even to the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks, and they found rich and good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful for those who lived there. And these recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, and they attacked their tents. They destroyed them utterly because there was pasture for their flocks. Seems kind of cruel, but God told them to go into the land and wipe out the pagans there. You know, their time was up. Their paganism was over. But you see, what I see here is with Simeon, they increased greatly, but he took hold of the inheritance that God gave him. I think there's too many Christians that are so shy. They don't engage in their faith, and they don't take hold of the promises, the inheritance that God has given them. So I like Simeon and his family and all this because he took hold. Man, he engaged in his faith, and he went out there and got that inheritance. Well, chapter 5, we find Reuben here. Reuben, an interesting fellow because he lost his birthright. Remember when you read it, and actually his father Jacob, in a sense, he chastised him for that. But he lost his birthright. It was given to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because Reuben was first born. Because Reuben, he had this lustful sense about him. And when his father wasn't looking and when nobody was around, he seduced his father's concubine, Bilhah, and he went in and slept with her. Well, you're not going to keep something like that secret for very long. His father found out and basically cursed him. You're like, you know, your character is like water. It seeks its own level. You know, you're as unstable as water. But, you know, it's interesting, even though he did really blow it, God still worked for him, and God still worked for him in his genealogy. You find in verse 18 where it says, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword, shot with arrow, bow and arrow, and were skilled in battle, and then it gives their number, 44,760, who went to war. And so notice, they're going to war, and yet God blesses them. They're in the battle. They're in the midst of the battle, verse 20. And they were helped against the Hagarites, and all who were with them were given into their hand, into the hand of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, for they cried out to the Lord God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. They cried out, they trusted the Lord, and even though they did wrong, maybe God didn't bring Reuben up to the highest level he could because of his sin, God still worked on his behalf. He still did good for him. Now, you see, I think we're going to rise or fall to the level we allow God to bring us. And if you allow God to bring you to that highest level that he wants in your life, that he's ordained in your life and that he sees, he will bring you to that level. But you see, if you don't allow him, if you flirt with sin, if you give in to temptation, if you kind of go your way, it's not that he doesn't love you. And when you come back, you repent, you do right, he'll bring you up to a level, but just not up to that highest level when you were innocent in that sin, before you fell away. Oh, he'll still bless, so let him do his best on that level that he'll bring you to. Some people will say, well, if he's not going to bring me up to the highest level possible, I'm just not going to serve him. Well, that's to your detriment. That's wrong. That's bad. Because he did good here with Reuben. And he did very good. But now notice again here, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, we notice in verse 25 and 26, something about them. Remember when they were going to go to the promised land, and on the eastern side of the Jordan, which wasn't into the land of promise, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh said, oh, this is a wonderful land, it's a rich land, let's stay on this side. And Joshua said, hey guys, if you don't obey the Lord, God's going to curse all of us. And then the Lord finally said, well, okay, as long as they go in and they help conquer the land, then they could go back on the eastern side and live there. And so Joshua said, okay, guys, you can stay here. Just leave your flocks and your women and children there, and then come in and conquer the land with us, and then go back on the eastern side, and that'll be okay. But you see, somehow it was somewhat of a compromise. They thought, this is an easy land. This would be really nice for us. We don't have to conquer too much. We don't have to battle too much. We could stay on the eastern side. They didn't go all the way in. And that was a problem, that they didn't go all the way in. Notice in verse 25 and 26, and they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halath, Habar, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. They were the first to be conquered in the Assyrian captivity. Now they were on the eastern side. They didn't go all the way in, and that's one of the problems when we don't go all the way in. We don't go all the way into the land of promise, but we're kind of going to be lukewarm. We're kind of going to stay on the outskirts. We're going to be on the fringe. Well, that's where you're most vulnerable. That's where the enemy will pick you off. If you ever watch some of those nature movies, you notice who the animals, the, you know, cheetahs, tigers, lions, pick off. It's those that are straying, those that are behind in the back of the herd. You see, in what we're seeing here is they didn't go all the way in to the land. They were fringe people, and God carried them away, first of all, in the Assyrian captivity. Oh, they did right, go in to help the rest of the tribes conquer the land, but then they came back and they relaxed, and they were relaxed so much that they began to practice the forms of worship of pagan gods. I think unless we have tension in our life, sometimes without tension, when we're just so relaxed and no problems at all, we don't have to fight against the enemy, and oh, things are just going so well, and I'm just in cruise control now, that's when the enemy wants to pick us off. That's when the enemy becomes and tempts us, and we find that things are so easy, we just start drifting away from the things of the Lord. Be careful of that. That happened to them. They were carried off first into the captivity. Well, chapter 6 here, we find in chapter 6 the Levites. Speaking of the Levites, the sons of Aaron. They were to serve the Lord, and they were to be the people in service of the Lord. And it names them in verse 1, the Gershonites, sons of Aaron. Gershonites, they were the ones that carried and cared for the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Then the Kohathites, they had charge of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Then the Merarites, they handled the structure or the boards. It was kind of like portable. It was a portable church. You know, we used to have that a lot, portable church. You'd bring everything to the next location you were at. Well, when the tabernacle, you know, would move, they would have to pick up everything and move with the tabernacle. And so they had specific people in the Levitical line that would do those things, and it names them. Because really, they really had to tend to the specific duties that they had and carried those out diligently for the proper function of worship. You see, if we don't really carry out, and sometimes I could be a real stickler on this, that carry out, you know, the function of worship because we're worshiping our great God and Savior. We need to have everything right to do that. And so I'm always conscious of if things aren't right, and, you know, maybe something's too loud or something's too soft, or maybe a guitar is out of tune, or maybe the words aren't coming up on the screen like they should. And I know that those that are, sometimes you think, well, oh, that's a minor thing, you know, putting words on the screen. No, it isn't. You're like the director. You know, you have those directors that are over the orchestra with a little baton, and they're, you know, everyone is just in sync. You don't get the words up timely. They don't see it. A lot of people don't know the words of the songs, and so if they're not up timely, you know, the director of the band is not having up there, so they can't sing. Or even the worship people. I mean, that's just one aspect. I think we do really well here, but sometimes, you know, we need to do better. We need to perfect the work that God has given us. We're always striving for perfection. It's never good enough. Oh, Bill, that was a great sermon. Was it? You're only as good as your last sermon. The next one might be really bad. Oh, that worship time. Oh, you couldn't get better than that. Well, the next one could be really bad. So we need to, you see, we're always perfecting that work and whatever ministry God has given you. At least for them, and the, you know, and just really, this seems like very mundane kind of things, very, you know, carrying stuff to set up the tabernacle. You tear down, you set up again. Yes, for effective worship. They were wandering in the wilderness, remember? And so different places of worship, and so they wanted to perfect that. And so they had people in charge, and then chapter 6, verse 3, you have Aaron's sons, and it names those, and then as you go on up to verse 31, going a little quicker here, verse 31, you have the worship leaders, very important worship leaders under David's charge. And then in verse 32, and you know, they would travel around with a tabernacle until the temple was built, and then they would set up permanently there. But in verse 31, I think, let me read it. It says, now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. So I think one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart, and that you could be a person after God's own heart, That's what we want. We want that, you know, that life of the Spirit. We want that work of the Spirit. And I think this is one of the reasons David was that. Because he initiated and he established worship. He loved to worship God. Do you love to worship God? Do you initiate it, you know, on your own? Obviously, here we, you know, we have our worship team. But do you initiate it when you're driving or at home or any other times, the worship songs and stuff? You know, do you love worship? Well, I think if you do, you're on the road to being like David. You're one after God's own heart. Well, we come to chapter 7, moving a little quicker here. You have the sons of Issachar here in verse 1. And then verse 2, it's interesting, Tola. It kind of speaks of this man Tola and the sons of Tola. It lists them, and it says the sons of Tola were the last part of that, mighty men of valor in their generation. And then it numbered them. So here, mighty men of valor. Then it goes into Benjamin. And these were, in verse 11, mighty men of valor. Then Naphtali, verse 13, Manasseh, verse 14, Ephraim, verse 20, Asher, verse 30. Some of these names very familiar. And notice it says in verse 40, and I think it's just lumping them all together, choice and mighty men of valor. So notice that those that are in this genealogical line, oh, they had some flaws, they had some faults, but that's not the focus. What God is seeing, he's seeing what good things we're doing for the Lord. He's eliminating the, you know, the negative things. Well, not every one of them, but that was the emphasis here. And then in chapter 8, you have Benjamin. The genealogy as it relates to Saul and David, that's where we're getting very close to the channel that we're looking at. But notice Benjamin in verse 33 here of chapter 8. It says, Kish became the father of Saul. Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadad, and Esbaal. And so here we're coming right down to that genealogy, and we're really focusing on Saul. And because David is going to take over the kingdom from Saul. And that's what we're going to... So it goes through that genealogy, but notice the interesting thing when we get to chapter 9, that it says, so all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. So here you have all the genealogies, and then you have the carrying into captivity of Israel. Now, that took place in 605 BC. That's when it began, by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian captivity. But there were two other times of that where they would come back and they would take more of the captives, you know, because those that were left in Israel would rebel. And so the final captivity was 586 BC. But it was a 70-year captivity. Why 70? Well, remember when God said, in 6 years, you can cultivate, plant, and harvest the land, but in the seventh year, I want the land to rest because seven is Sabbath for the land. Well, they ignored God. They ignored God for 490 years. Disobedience. They used that seventh year, instead of it being a year of rest and Sabbath, they continued planting and harvesting and using up the land, the nutrients and all. And so God said to them, you owe me 70 years. So the 70 years of the land lay fallow, and they went into 70 years of captivity as a discipline to them. Now, notice in verse 2, you don't even see those 70 years from the captivity to verse 2. Now the first who lived in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants, and some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin. It goes on. So it just passes over the 70 years of captivity and goes right into the time when they came back into the land. They're now back in the land in verse 2. What God is emphasizing is, you know what? You blew it. That's fine. I know. I discipline you. I got what you owe me back, the 70 years, and then discipline for all that you've done. But now I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back in the land, and you're going to possess your possessions again because I'm faithful. I'm faithful to you. And that love that God has is an everlasting love. And notice now what he does when he brings them back into the land. They're not a northern and southern kingdom. They're now one. They're a unity. They're just simply Israel. They're one. How beautiful. God does abundantly above all we can ask or think. You know, even when a person blows it and they come back, it's amazing what God does. Well, verses 3 to 9, I already read part of that, but those are the citizens that come back from captivity, and it names them, and they inhabit Jerusalem. And then the leaders, or the priests, these are able men, it says in verse 10 to 13. And then you go all the way, and it just gives a number of names, and then you go all the way to verse 34, and you find that in verse 34, these were heads of fathers' households of the Levites, according to their generations, chief men who lived in Jerusalem. And it really had laid out the division of the workload and how they did once they're back in the land, what they're doing and how they're managing and how they're working and how they're now worshiping. They're going to rebuild the temple again. But you see, what they're seeking to do is duplicate what they had in the days of David, and that's good. And so one of the individuals that it names here is Phinehas. If I can find him anywhere, he's in here. I can't find him. Maybe you can find him in here. But it's interesting how it mentions some, and the name, what? Verse 20. Yeah. Phinehas, Eleazar's the son of Eleazar, who was Aaron's son. Here, this fella. In Numbers chapter 25, it's interesting because Israel, they began to play the harlot. Remember when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel? He couldn't do it, so he said, you know what, I can get you to compromise them. Send down your beautiful women, and the Israelites will begin to cohabitate with them and start worshiping the false gods. And that's exactly what they did. And so here they're doing it in front of the relatives, in front of Moses. And one man takes this Moabite, or this Midianite woman, takes into the tent. Now imagine what they're doing in the tent. That's the way they worshiped at that fornication. And it says that Phinehas came in, and the anger of the Lord came upon him. He came in with a spear, and he ran them through with one blow, the man through the woman. You imagine what they're doing. And then it brought, all of a sudden, right away, God held his hand away from the plague that came upon Israel. And so you have this man, he's a standout here, this fella, Phinehas. And then from 35 to 44, you have the genealogy of Saul and his ancestors and his descendants. And then we come into chapter 10, and here you find Saul, and we'll go verse by verse here. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So what we're seeing here, and what we're going to do at the very end, the very last here, because verse 14, it highlights David. Now he comes into the kingdom. What we're seeing and where we're going to go from here is the end of the ministry of the flesh. Saul was a man of the flesh, and that ministry was a ministry of the flesh. And we're going to see the beginning of the ministry of the Spirit, a man after God's own heart. So here we see the Philistines, they're in battle with Israel. The Philistines were a military power at that time. They were a strong enemy of Israel. But they were a type of the flesh. The Philistines were a type of the flesh. But here's Saul, he's a man of the flesh. You can't fight fleshly desires with your flesh. You're going to lose. What an illustration. And Saul lost. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're or fleshly, but they're spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. But Saul, trying to fight the flesh with the flesh, he dies. And these Philistines, they were a powerful military force. Archaeologists tell us that two things about them. They were heavy drinkers, and they also had weapons of iron. They had developed iron weaponry. And so they were a powerful force, and Saul being backslid. In fact, you find in this battle in 1 Samuel 28:5, it says that Saul was afraid and his heart was trembling greatly. And when you're a leader and you're in fear, you're not going to inspire your people under you for confidence. Fear begets fear. Faith begets faith. But here you see Saul afraid, carnal, backslid. And Saul's sons pay the price. They pay the price. They go out to battle with him. And the one we focus on is Jonathan. Jonathan dies in battle. So do the other sons. But Jonathan is loyal. Jonathan is brave. He's a godly man. You might say he loved his father to death. He did, even though his father was doing crazy things. What an example to us. We hate to see Jonathan off the scenes, but he is. And then in verse 3, it says, "And the battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together." Well, it says he was mortally wounded, but he hadn't died. And so you might say committed suicide, fell on his own sword, or self-murder is what suicide is. Isn't that what Hawaii now is pending? They want to put into law self-murder. And I'll tell you, that is opening a Pandora's box, and that is going to be one of the worst things that Hawaii does. Because you're going to find, if that becomes legal, and you're going to find that young people are going to hear that's legal, you're going to find when they get in a place of depression, they're going to do the same thing. Because you open the door for that. I mean, it's so wrong. It's so bad. Now, it's not the unpardonable sin. We don't see that. It's not that. In fact, we find when Saul does die, you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and David, he laments over Saul and Jonathan, and it's called the Song of the Bow. And he exalts Saul, even as he exalts Jonathan. But he has so many good things to say, so it's not the unpardonable sin. Some people go, well, I don't think we're going to see Saul in heaven. Well, the way David speaks about him in the Song of the Bow, read it. Seems like David thinks Saul's going to be in heaven. But you see, I think when you talk about suicide, and I've known people that have committed suicide, I've known solid Christians, for whatever reason, they've committed suicide. And unbelievers have committed suicide. And that was one of the worst decisions of their life, doing that without knowing the Lord. But G. Campbell Morgan says, it's the ultimate act of cowardice. The ultimate act of cowardice of one who dare not stand up to life. Wow. It's interesting. Somebody can be so depressed, they go, I wish I was dead. Maybe I'll take my life. And you know what? The next day, they feel completely different, totally different. You see, and maybe in that time of depression, it's just a time to seek the Lord. Because David, in some of his deepest times of depression, he's saying some of these psalms that minister so greatly to us. And maybe God is taking you through that deep shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, and that deep time of affliction and depression, that when you come out of it, you might comfort others that are going through that. Comforting others with the comfort with which you receive from the Lord. But you see, Saul, when I think of Saul, it's such a tragedy because he began his reign humble and hopeful. Boy, when you look at this, he's a humble man. He seems like he's hiding in the baggage, you know, when they wanted to coronate him and they had to go find him and get him. Seemed humble. And so hopeful. In the beginning, he did some good things, but he ended up totally different, self-absorbed and sinning. Notice verse 7, it says, and when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Remember what the Bible says when the spirit goes out of a person and they clean the house, and then it goes out, goes into waterless places, it finds seven demons worse than itself, and it comes back and inhabits that person's life? You see, if you're delivered, but you don't fill yourself with the Lord, you're going to find that your position is probably worse. Well, Scripture says it's worse than it was before you got cleaned up. You see, Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. And notice what's happening here. The people are panicking. There's panic among the people. And they're leaving. They're leaving their homes. They're leaving their houses. And it's really what we see is the effect when a leader falls. The enemy now comes in and occupies once what belonged to the people. God had given them this position, and now here the leader fails, and so they leave, and here the enemy comes in and re-inhabits what God had given them. Verse 8, 1 Chronicles 10, and it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his son fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor, and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to their people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. The enemies blaspheme God when they conquer over God's people. Notice that. They humiliate or disgrace the body of Saul. The very worst humiliation a person can experience is cut off the head. Why do you think ISIS does that? It's what they do. The very worst that can be done is to humiliate, disgrace, the memory of Saul. And also they mock Israel. They mock the God of Israel. And they exalt their pagan practices and their pagan God. That's always the case. When leadership falls, the enemy comes in and does horrible things. Verse 11, and when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men rose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So here, good guys, brave men, honorable men, the reason they did that is in the early years of Saul's reign. Remember when Nahash, the Ammonite, they came to Jabesh-Gilead and said, you guys, give in to us. We're going to conquer over you, or we'll wipe you out. And they said, okay, we will. And they said, okay, just as a token of us honoring our ruling over you, we want to gouge out your right eye. That would be the eye that you would use to, you know, shoot a bow. And they said, well, wait a minute, give us 7 days and let us go throughout the land and see if maybe there's a protector. And they went, they said, the Ammonites said, okay. So the word got out to Saul. Saul was still plowing in the field. He hadn't really taken on the reins of king yet. He was coronated as king, but he was still in the field. He came and he heard this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He got angry. He collected about 330,000 of the Israelites. They went against Nahash and wiped him out. Wiped him out to the point where not two of the Ammonites would even be together. Totally wiped him out. And so he did them a good turn. And so now what they're doing is they're honoring that and now doing a good turn. And they took his body and buried him there. And you find later that David honored Jabesh-Gilead. And because of that deed, when David took over the throne, you can see it in 2 Samuel 2:4-7. But you know the thing that I like about this and what speaks to my heart is God will always raise up his valiant men, his valiant women in time of crisis, in time of peril. They're always there. We wait upon the Lord. God will get them, and God will bring them. And I think we're living in those times now when we need to really pray that God will raise up those strong people. Well, we end off here. We got through 10 chapters. You probably thought I'd never make it. You probably had bets on this. He won't make it. I'll give you free ice cream if he does. No, I won't give you. You might have made that bet with one another. Verse 13 and 14. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Ah, that's where we focus on from here on out. Read the next few chapters. But here, Saul is just an incredible illustration of wasted potential, of wasted potential. He had so much going for him, but he squandered it. Such a tragic story of those you know and I know that had great potential and they started out strong, but they at this point are not finishing well. They're like Saul. They've taken their ministry, taken their life unto themselves, and they're moving away from God, not toward God. Saul had gained position, he'd gained status, but it went to his head. It went to his head, and sometimes when God exalts, when God gives good position, be careful. Even though God might have a great ministry for you and put you in that, don't start reading your own press clippings like you've done it. Like this is something because I'm so talented. I'm so above everyone else. No, God can use everyone else. For some reason, he's using you, he's using me, and it's only for his glory. Saul, as we were in our staff meeting with the guys, we go through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, And we just note how disobedient to God Samuel is. But the final nail in his coffin is when he seeks the witch of Endor for what's going to happen in this battle with the Philistines. That really sealed his demise when he did that. He didn't go to God, but he went to the witch of Endor. And we see his demise, but now we see David, that man after God's own heart, on the throne. Why don't we stand together? Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord, and what a good beginning with the book of 1 Chronicles. And Lord, I know that there's never a person that goes so far away from you, Lord, that you can't call them back. And you can't still have that good plan, that good purpose for their life. Lord, I know some, I don't know many, that have strayed and come back and are used in a great way by you. Father, I pray that even more would come back. And Lord, I pray that we would never think in our minds that we've blown it too bad to have your grace and your mercy in our life again. That we would never feel too embarrassed to come back among the brothers and sisters and just simply be your child again among the body of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those that we know that have gone out, they've strayed. Maybe they're listening over the radio tonight with our first live broadcast over the radio. Maybe they're on the internet. Lord, but I do pray that you touch their hearts, touch their lives. Let them see that there's a way back. In Jesus' name, amen.